There's a strange noise from the engine. Something that doesn't seem right about the acceleration. There's a hint of that engine-y smell. You try and ignore it, but your wife says, "What's that smell? Why is the car not running properly? What are you going to do about it?" So you stop the car. You try and remember where that lever is that opens the bonnet. You look inside and discover, seems to be these days, an awful lot of plastic casing. You maybe move some of that. You see various pistons and cylinders and wires. But frankly, you haven't got a clue what you're looking at, let alone what it's meant to look like, how it's meant to work, or what on earth has gone wrong. Well, that was an illustration from an article I read recently that was saying that that's a bit like us trying to understand ourselves. Our world today is trying to work out what's gone wrong. You can tell something's gone wrong with the human race, but we just can't quite work out what it is. You see, the car still functions. Human beings can still do some very impressive things. There can be incredible creativity and kindness even. And yet, there is clearly something wrong. Not as it ought to be. No one thinks everything is just as it should be. There's plenty of violence and deceit and greed, manipulation, selfishness. And it's not just other people, is it? Because we look at ourselves and we sometimes say, "Oh, I don't know what came over me." Or we even say things like, "Oh, I hate myself, you know, for what I did." Well, why did you do it then? You know, why we struggle to understand ourselves. And so we look under the bonnet. We try and work out what's wrong. But actually, we've got no real clue because we are strangers to ourselves. And maybe it's actually even worse than that. We don't realise we are. We think we know. We think we're able to fix the car. So we start messing around. We start undoing bolts and changing things around. But of course we make the situation worse because we don't know what we're doing. And I think that picture explains exactly where we are in Britain today and in our lives. And the wonderful thing about reading Genesis chapter 1 is that it gives us the answer. God tells us who we are, and he tells us what's gone wrong. He knows because he made us. He knows you better than you do. In other words, you need God not to become more spiritual or religious or more moral or even to become more weird. You need God to understand yourself, to understand who you are and why you're here. You need God to understand your own humanity. What could be more relevant than that? And in Genesis 1, we see the original pattern and plan for humanity. We're going to look at four things that are told about us here that our current culture explicitly, flatly denies. And that denial of the truth explains the mess we're in. Everyone agrees something's gone wrong. Everyone thinks things ought to be different. Well, that only makes sense if we have moved away from some original pattern. It actually makes no sense if we are simply evolved from slime. How can anyone say, "Well, this is what we ought to be"? It's just what we are as evolution has made us. How can you say there's something that is not as it ought to be? There may be things we don't like, but yet we say, no, it shouldn't be like this. That only makes sense in the light of what God says here about the way he made us at the beginning and a pattern that we have moved away from. So let's look at this original pattern of humanity. And the first thing we have here is human uniqueness. Now, as you read through Genesis 1, at one level, we don't seem unique because human beings are part of creation. We're made on day 6 along with the animals. It's rather humbling, isn't it, that we don't even have our own day? You know, it's shared with the animals. We're uniquely living creatures. Other creatures are described in those terms. Also, we're not the only ones that are told to multiply and fill the earth. We're people that need to eat food, like other animals. And yet, there is a massive gulf between man and animals. Even in the food, the animals forage, but we can farm. There seems to be even a distinction in the diet that God speaks of there in verse 29 and 30. The seed-bearing food, well, seeds you can plant. You can do agriculture. And also, we are told that we are our rulers over creation, to rule over the animals. In other words, we are masters of the environment, to shape the environment, not simply victims of it. But there's something even more dramatic. Because as you go through Genesis 1, there's a sort of a quick pace, isn't there? And God said, and God said, and God said. And you sort of think, yeah, I'm getting the hang of this. And you almost sort of switch off. But then you get to verse 26. Then God said, let us make. Not let there be. God is pausing. It seems like God is talking to himself. Let us make. There's a deliberation. It's making you stop. And actually, that's the best way to get anyone's attention. Not to shout, but to pause. And God pauses here so that we notice he's saying something different. Not made according to their kinds, but made in the image of God, the likeness of God. That is something that is different about human beings to everything else that is mentioned here. And you discover then that God speaks to these human beings. God blessed them and said to them, in verse 29, I give you. He addresses them personally. They are unique. And of course, this is what evolution denies. It says, yes, of course, you're more evolved, you're more complex, but you are on the same tree of life as apes, frogs, and pond algae. The only difference is time. What the Bible says, I think, makes sense of the vast gulf between us and animals. Animals can be incredible. Animals can do plenty of things I can't do. Bats can navigate in the dark an awful lot better than I can. And yet there is a distinction. So it's not that human beings are superior in every respect. That's not quite the point. They're distinct in their overall qualities. And I think the simplest way of understanding that is go to a zoo. Who's on the inside and who's on the outside? The animals are inside the zoo and they stay inside the zoo. That is a fundamental difference. Animals communicate, but they don't have language or literature. They don't compose music. They don't make fire and cook food and plan meals. They don't have clothes. And they don't contemplate the meaning of their existence or come up with theories of origins like evolution. Another interesting difference, apes don't cry. Where do those sort of differences come from? They come because we are made different. But human beings also have value. We are precious. We've noted in some of the studies we've done before how sort of everything that's talked about in creation is very much focused upon mankind. It's almost a backdrop for human beings. We talked about how that God makes the whole cosmos as a bit like a sort of diamond-studded timepiece for the benefit of man. The animals and the plants are made for us. You know, creation is made for mankind. How generous is God? If any of you have ideas that somehow God is mean, well, he's just made an entire creation for our benefit. But even that is small compared to what God says here when we are told that we are made in the image of God. And we're told it three times. Another way of bringing emphasis. If you read on in chapter 9, we're told that because we are the image of God, human life is precious. This idea is linked to the preciousness of human life. You see, all creation has value because it's made by God. But only humanity is made like God. We're not made God, we are not God, but we are like God. That is what gives us value. And it tells us something about God. God creates because he's a God who delights to share himself. He's a God that overflows with life and wants to share that with others. There's a brilliant paragraph in the C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters where he's imagining a senior devil speaking about what God has done. And he's appalled, this devil, at what God has done. And this sort of devil says this, you know, God really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. That is why God creates. And it tells us that we are made for God. We are made for God to know him. We've seen how he talks to mankind. And so to actually know God, have this fellowship with God, is intrinsic, essential to being a human being. Those words of Augustine are on the sheet for you. We are made for God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. That explains everything you need to know, really, about our world. There's a restlessness, and there remains a restlessness because it isn't satisfied in God. People aren't looking to him. And it comes back to where you think we come from. Because our culture says you are not special. You are not significant in how you are made. In a local school, 7-year-olds, as part of their topic curriculum, one of the things they had to be studying was this. The insignificance of humanity in the history of the earth. Isn't that interesting? The insignificance of humanity in the history of the earth. You're not special. You're just a minor sort of blip in the process of evolution. And yet, you've got to have a massive contradiction, aren't you? Because the rest of the time in school, you're wanting to kids to think they are special. So where are you going to get that from? You're going to have to make it yourself. And probably they're going to have to be special by their exam results. We want to believe we're special, so we want our lives to count for something. So we need to do things that give us significance, that give us worth, that give us praise. And of course, if we don't achieve those things, what's the point of living? You can see the attraction of suicide. Or what if we think someone else's life isn't worth living? You get to euthanasia. And we try and make ourselves special through created things, idols. Through money, success, how I look, the number of followers I have. We're grasping for this sort of significance. And that's what sin always does. It's trying to create our own significance because we deny that we belong to God. We don't want to admit we belong to God because of this third point, which is that we're responsible. You see, what does God tell mankind? He says in verse 28, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God is giving commands. He's saying there's a job to be done. Actually, a hard job. Subduing things is hard work. So with this incredible status he's giving to mankind comes great responsibility. And, you know, we often like the idea of thinking where we could be the boss. Maybe you imagine being prime minister or something. But, of course, the problem, if you do ever achieve such a role, is that you also have to take the flak and the responsibility for what happens. It's all very well to be in charge, but then you're then responsible for what happens as you're in charge. And that's something we're less reluctant, we're more reluctant to take on. And you see, what we're meant to do here is to reflect God in how we rule over the world. So this sort of rule that God's speaking of here is not something oppressive or exploiting. It's meant to be just like the sort of rule that God himself exercises. And as we've seen, as we've gone through Genesis, it's moved from this place that was empty and formless to a place full of structure and order and pattern and beauty and life. Well, that's the sort of ordering and rule that we are meant to bring. We are meant to bring order and life. And in a way, what God is doing here is a bit like a great painter with an understudy. Great painter sort of, you know, done most of the Mona Lisa and then says to the understudy, look, can you finish it off? And the whole point is about the understudy is they're meant to finish it off in the same manner and pattern as the painter. You don't start drawing in a totally different style. And in the same way, we are to, as it were, carry on God's work in the same pattern. So our rule is to be the rule of a shepherd, not a dictator. A shepherd works for the good of the sheep. But like I say, it is hard work. Being a shepherd is hard work. And again, this is what our society denies. It hates this idea of responsibility. The message we're constantly given is take what you can and move on. That's how we're to treat relationships. Minimize effort, maximize pleasure and leisure. And I think one of the biggest problems of our age is its obsession with triviality. Just think of what gets the attention on the internet. Think about the television programs. To me, the problem with a lot of telly is not so much the sex and violence. It's the sheer triviality of so much of it. Think of Top Gear, or the old Top Gear, the new Grand Tour. It's a great example of this. Everything is a joke. Even the crash that nearly kills Richard Hammond. It can all be made into a joke. And they're doing that to hide away from the reality that actually all of this stuff we might amuse ourselves with is going to end and we're going to die. And this is, if you like, noise to try and cut that thought out. And the problem comes when that, what's reflected in that program, is reflected in our own life. That our own life becomes something that is devoted to the trivial. But you see, to be a human being is actually a serious task in keeping with the sort of status and the role we've been given. Our lives are serious things. That doesn't mean miserable. Okay, it's not a miserable task. There's pleasure here. Multiplication can bring pleasure, whether you're a mathematician or not, but it is a serious task, one with great responsibility. And we'll maybe think about that more another time, this whole area of work. But fourthly, humanity is a team. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I wonder when you first read that, your initial thought, what would that have been? I wonder if it was, oh, that's interesting. I'm made in the image of God. This is about me, an individual. Isn't that nice? I'm so special. As an individual. And it does apply as an individual. But that isn't actually the stress of what's being said here, because God is actually speaking about mankind as a whole, as a unity, as a family, as a single tree. It's mankind as a whole that truly images God. To resemble God, we need everyone. That is one reason why abortion is so horrendous. We are getting rid of lots of people that contribute to the image of God. We're missing out on our humanity. And notice how they're made male and female. Gender matters. See, it's not mentioned with the animals. All sorts of bizarre, interesting things can happen with animals, even changing gender and stuff. Human beings, it's different. Male and female should be different. In fact, to try and make them just the same is ridiculous, because the whole point is the difference is something to be celebrated. And it's male and female together that reflect the image of God. And you need male and female together to create more people who are the image of God. So in other words, an isolated individual cannot resemble God fully. Cannot resemble the God who says, let us make man in our image. Because the God that makes here is the God himself, who is a family. A trinity of love and interdependence, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's significant that that plural is used. Let us make man in our image. It's not explained here. You can only see that more fully in the light of everything else the Bible says. But right at the beginning, God is saying there is community within himself. And again, this is what our society denies. It says it's all about you as an individual. It's about what you make of your life, your career, your choices. What you do in the privacy of your own situation is your business alone. You don't have to worry about anyone else. You don't have to worry about what society thinks or other demands upon you. If that's the way you think, you don't understand who you are. Because you have been made part of a team. And everything you do affects that team. And yet that sort of individualism is rampant in the way we just naturally think today, and it's also rampant in the church. I think one of the greatest, sometimes people talk about worldliness in the church. Well, I think one of the greatest manifestations of worldliness in the church is this individualistic mentality, where people go along to church as if it's there to serve their needs, their fulfillment, as if it's all about them as an individual. You can't be authentically human on your own. And that's a challenge to us. Other people are complicated and difficult. And in some ways it's much more simple to be on your own. But it's not how we've been made. And it's why loneliness is such a horrendous thing. Isn't it a horrendous thing in our society that there is so much loneliness? That does dehumanize people. It is not how we've been made. There's much more we could say on all of these things. If you want to hear a bit more about our sort of human identity as the image of God, there's a reference to a sermon we did, well, three sermons here a couple of years ago. And there's a reference to one of those that you can find on the internet. But in these studies we're doing at the moment, what I'm really trying to do is to show how, I'm not trying to comment on every detail of Genesis, but show how Genesis relates to the rest of the Bible. How, if you like, the God of creation is the same as the God of redemption, the God who saves. That creation and redemption are linked. And I say that because often I think we sort of get to Genesis 1 and think, well, I suppose you've got to have a bit at the beginning to say where everything came from just to get everything started. But it's the real actions elsewhere. You know, it's not really about the salvation stuff. That isn't true. We find Jesus in Genesis 1. Each of these messages, I try to show you how Jesus is here. He's there in all scripture. And Jesus, the creator, is Jesus, the redeemer. In Jesus, we see God. In Jesus, we see humanity. If you want a principle for theology, Jesus has to be your starting point in all theology. If your starting point for thinking about God is to say, well, God is this great ultimate ruler, you're in deep trouble. You don't begin with a philosophical concept. If you want to know who God is, you begin with the Son of God. That is how God is revealed. And in a similar way, if you want to understand our humanity, don't start going down to a list of attributes. Go to Jesus Christ. Because this is actually where we find the original humanity, Mark 1. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As we look at Jesus, that is how we see God. So he's not some sort of imitation of God, but God himself. That is how God is revealed. And as the image of God, he became human flesh, body and soul. In that one person, Jesus Christ, we see God and we see true humanity. So in Jesus' humanity, we see God imaged perfectly. Now look back at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." You can translate that as after our likeness, with the idea of according to, after the pattern of our likeness. You find in Exodus, it speaks about building the tabernacle according to the pattern that has been revealed to you, the heavenly pattern. And in the same way, mankind is made according to this heavenly pattern. Who is this heavenly pattern? Jesus Christ. In other words, Adam's humanity was not dreamt up out of nowhere, but it was based on the model of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you like, Jesus' humanity comes first. Yes, he was only made incarnate, born of Mary later in human history, and yet that pattern of humanity was already there in Jesus in the beginning. So this is amazing. Jesus is the creator we've seen before. Jesus is the one who makes the world, and he makes mankind after his own pattern of humanity. That is saying something quite staggering. It's saying that if you are a human being here today, you are modelled not on some pattern of an ape, that's what the world says, but on Jesus Christ himself. You are made from Jesus' mould. Which means no one can say, "Oh, I'm not interested in Jesus. Oh, it's not relevant. Nothing to do with me." Every single human being is linked to Jesus Christ by their very creation. By the very fact that they are a human being, they are linked to Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. You cannot say he is not relevant. Your own human body and soul are modelled on his. And that means he's relevant in another way, because you will be judged by the standard set by Jesus. You see, we love to think, I can compare myself with Frieda or Fred, or maybe someone like Hitler, and I don't come off too badly. But that isn't the issue. How does my life, my humanity, compare to Christ? Because that's what it's meant to be. What was Jesus' humanity like? Well, what did Jesus do when he came into the world? He announced the coming of the kingdom of God. Does that remind you of something? What were we told to do in Genesis 1? To rule. Kings rule. Jesus is the great king who is coming to rule over the world. He is bringing his rule, his kingdom. Our rule brings all sorts of trouble, abuse, manipulation, lies and death. Jesus' rule brings light and life and light. He mends. He doesn't break. And Jesus rules as a servant. Jesus understands this very well. Mark 10:42. Jesus called the disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them,
And their high officials exercise authority over them. It's all a pecking order. It's all oppression. It's all who can be the best and push others down. What does he say? Not so with you. See, he's getting back to what the pattern should be. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to understand what Jesus' rule is like and what our rule was meant to be like, watch Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That is the rule that we are meant to exercise, and that is the rule that we fail. In our sin, we try and grasp, we try and become God, whereas Jesus didn't grasp but became nothing. He became a servant and went to the cross for our sin. So this great gap between human beings and God isn't bridged by us trying to grasp up, by us trying to be better people. It's bridged by God coming down. And so as I look at Jesus, I see what I am meant to be. We see the true model. The trouble is, we get used to how we are. We've had a boiler that for the last couple of years has kept cutting out at different times. It didn't work as it should, and it could never seem to be repaired. But you sort of got used to it. And after a while, you sort of think, well, it's normal that the heating cuts out while you're in the shower or whatever. You start getting used to it. We get used to sin. We think, oh, I'm only human. That's just the way things are. Everyone's like this. But it's not how it's meant to be. And it's almost only since having this new boiler, you think, well, this is nice. The water stayed hot. You sort of remember, yeah, hang on, that's what it's meant to be like. And as we look at Jesus, the perfect human being, we see what it's meant to be. And we see that we can't repair ourselves. You can't sort yourself out. But that is where Jesus is such good news. He didn't just come and sort of show us up. He came to actually be the human beings we cannot be, to recreate that image in us. You see, when you recognize your guilt before God, when you turn to Christ, when you trust him, Jesus is humanity, his perfect humanity becomes yours. And in Christ, you're made someone, a new creature who is special, of infinite preciousness and value. Jesus says you are sons of God, you are part of the family of God. You can know God again as your Father. And the wonderful thing is that is what you were made for in the beginning. Why did God create? God created in the beginning because he wanted to share the love that he had for the Son with others who would be like the Son, who would bear the image of the Son. That's why he made us in the beginning. And this is what Jesus has come to bring us back to. That in him we can be those sons of God again. So we're special. And he's given us responsibility. He gives us a job to do. Our job is to fill the world with disciples. And he makes us part of a team, a body, the church. It's only with other Christians that you reflect Christ fully. You cannot be a Christian on your own. It's the church that is the bride of Christ, not individual Christians. Let's finish with these words from Colossians chapter 3. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. He's talking to these people that have trusted in Jesus, and they now share in this life of Christ. He says in verse 9, do not lie to each other. That's part of the old way of oppression. That's the wrong sort of rule. Because you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See what's happening? You're being changed to be like the model human Mark 1, Jesus Christ. You are sharing in his image. And then he says this, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, and you could add Neanderthal, Iceman or anything else, but Christ is all and is in all. They're now part of a new community, yes, where they're individuals and they have their individual backgrounds. And yet together they are this new family in Christ, a new humanity. So the choice is very simple. You can be in Christ, you can trust him, and you can have your true humanity restored, or you can stay as you are, and you will find Jesus is simply your judge and the one that shows that you have failed before God. What sort of a choice is that? Let's get back to what we've been made to be.